Well, turn now with me in the Word of God to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Our reading this morning will be verses 6 through 12. So if you stand with me out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of the living God. Acts 15, beginning in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." All the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You may be seated. Well, if you're a reasonable student of the Bible here this morning, you'll know that, at least as it's recorded in the Gospels, there are seven words or sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross. And to the believer, I think it's the sixth word which is most precious to us. At the end of his agonies, Jesus cried out at the ninth hour, "It is finished." It's the sequential positioning of that sixth saying which makes it so full of assurance for the believer, because it follows after that fifth word from the cross where Jesus cried out at the third hour, or rather the sixth hour, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're told in the Gospels that marked a season of 3 hours of pitch black, thick darkness prevailing across the earth. And it was in those hours that the Reformers explain hell came to Christ on the cross. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say that he descended into hell. And we don't understand that to mean that after he died, he literally descended into the depths of hell. We understand that to mean that Jesus experienced the depths of redemptive agonies in those 3 hours of suffering on the cross. In those hours, God was pouring out the depths of his infinite and eternal wrath upon Christ for our sin. And it's only after that season of intense and deep agony that Jesus Christ declares, "It's finished." And the point of it all is to say "it" refers to the redemptive sufferings, and "finished" means they're exhausted. There's nothing else left. In that moment, Christ certifies to his church, to his people, that Christ has paid it all. The salvation has been secured by his perfect work entirely. Now, I reach for that definitive word of Christ, that sixth word of Christ from the cross this morning, because I think it has a great deal of relevance to the matter that stands before us here in our text. I believe it had a great deal of relevance for those apostles and elders who had gathered there in this grand assembly in Jerusalem to discuss a matter that was of the most significance for the church. Because you'll remember, if you look back at verse 1 in our text this morning, a dispute had arisen, and the dispute was essentially about the gospel. And here's how it's summarized in verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' It's amplified in verse 5 as we receive the summary of the defense of the believing Pharisees who were in support of this false gospel. For there they said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. You see, those false teachers who had infiltrated and penetrated the church in Antioch, who had come down from Jerusalem, were essentially preaching a new gospel. And that gospel proclaimed that there was a twofold condition to be saved after faith. And that was receiving physical circumcision in the flesh and obey the law of Moses. And as we said last week, that's neither law nor gospel. It's gospel, and it doesn't save. See, that's the question that's before this assembly. And if we would bring it back to this great redemptive touchstone, this summary of the redemptive work of Christ in that sixth word, it is finished. It leads us to ask a very important question of Christ. And that question would be, are Jesus' words true? You see, we may wonder how it is that the church could come to resolution about this matter of the gospel. And I think it's quite easy for us to understand how they could come to this resolution about the gospel, because they had heard that word of Christ. They had heard Jesus Christ say, it is finished. And so this new gospel, which is arising up from Jerusalem, from men who seem to have a distinguished religious pedigree, and they're promoting this new gospel of faith plus works, the question is Christ speaking the truth? Are those words of Christ from the cross reliable? Is the work of Christ complete? Or does it require man to do something by way of response? Is the gospel really this? Jesus did his part, and now you do your part too. Well, it doesn't seem to fit with those words, it's finished. Those words feel climactic. They feel definitive. It tells me that the work is exhaustively completed. But that's not what the false teachers say. That's not what the false gospel proclaims. It says, you need Jesus and a little bit of you. Well, the assembly takes this matter up. And after a season of debate, the Apostle Peter stands up and he gives what seems to be a profound, powerful refutation of the gospel of the false teachers. And that profound and powerful refutation of Peter against this false gospel is contained in the first word of Peter and in the last word of Peter in his speech. You see, the first word of Peter in verse 7, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice. And then the last word of Peter in verse 11, as he draws out the implication of it all, we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. You see, the first word and the last word of Peter locks down the case for the true gospel against that which is false. And essentially, Peter's point is this. Peter's point is this. That the emphatic and the sovereign calling of God through the Gentiles, what it means that salvation is by grace alone. The sovereign electing call of God to the Gentiles means salvation for all is by grace alone. So we're going to take that point apart in two pieces. God's sovereign calling of the Gentiles, and then the Gentile calling means salvation by grace alone. So what we need to do is pull apart this first point, God's sovereign calling of the Gentiles, and it has three parts to it. We're going to find a part in verse 7, and we're going to find a part in verse 8, and we're going to find a part in verse 9. But as we work our way into that, we might ask a preliminary question. I think there's a few things to clear up in our text for a moment to help us understand the nature of what's going on here. And one of the things that we would want to think about, first of all, is the nature of this assembly. And what we would say as Presbyterians, because we believe the Word of God, is that this is an official gathering of the church courts. It is an official gathering of the church courts. And we take that, first of all, from the very word that is used in verse 6. We're told the apostles and the elders, they came together. Now, that looks sort of benign to us in the English translation, but the word underneath it is a word that is regularly used to refer to an official gathering. And that concept of official gathering seems to be reinforced by the people who are the participants in it. Notice, we're told that it was the apostles and the elders. In other words, what you're reading here is that the church officers which Christ has raised up and appointed, those are the ones that gathered together to hear this case. Now, you're going to find out in verse 12 that the people of God are also present. But that doesn't undercut the point, because the lead into the narrative about the Jerusalem assembly places the spotlight upon that which is official. It places the spotlight upon who decided the case, and that's the officers of the church. And then there's a third thing here, and that is the official action taken. Again, it looks sort of benign in English. They gathered together to look into the matter. But as you begin to peel apart that language and compare it to other texts and situations, the reality is this is technical language for a formal or official hearing. So we have three parts here to our text this morning which point to the situation into which Peter speaks. And what we would say is that this is an official church court. Now, why does that matter to us this morning? And it seems to me the reason why it matters this morning is because in the very way this doctrinal dispute or controversy is resolved, well, the way it's resolved is by the church courts gathering together to speak to an issue officially from the Word of God. Now, this isn't the time to get into a sermon on Presbyterian church government, and Lord willing, we'll do that in subsequent expositions of this text, because this is one of those texts that the Presbyterians will turn to say, we know how Christ wants the church to be governed. And we know that Jesus Christ has instituted a government in His church. We know that He has instituted officers in His church. We know that it's His will to rule the local congregation through a plurality of elders. We know that it's Christ's will that they would gather together in things which we call presbyteries, regional bodies. But the third thing we know about that government is it's Christ's will for the church to handle the most solemn and difficult matters in the church in the gatherings of what we would call synods or councils. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. It belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith. And it goes on to say that those determinations, if they are consistent with the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission. Now, we're going to pull all this out as we continue to examine Acts 15. But one of the things that we see here, as we just inch our way into the text this morning, before we even get to Peter's responses, we're already seeing that pattern of church government that Christ has instituted in His church set before us. And one of the things that I think we take from it here this morning, people of God, for our own conscience sake, and for our being established firmly in faith, is this text tells us that one person doesn't rule the church. This text tells us that one person doesn't rule the church. You see, there's an erroneous view of church government that says that Peter and everybody who succeeds him in government is the sole head of Christ on earth. And whatever they say is what the church must do. Well, I would have you notice here, people of God, from the word of Scripture, that many people debated. Surely Peter did debate, but others spoke too. And what we place our confidence in about who should rule the church is the plural. You're told here in verse 6, the apostles and the elders gathered together, and not just one person, but the whole body of officers in the church gathered. And the reason they did that is because the matter before it was just that significant. You see, when we come to our text this morning, we should be aware of the fact that the church, in a sense, is on the line. And the reason why the entire church and kingdom of God is on the line is because the gospel is on the line. You see, the church stands or falls with the true gospel. If we don't have a true gospel, We can't have a true church. And so what is at stake here is nothing less than the life of the church. And so the church took this very seriously in its most embryonic stages here as they gather up all of the Christ-appointed officers and leaders of the church, and they bring them to Jerusalem and they set them down so that all of them together would receive the mind and will of God about this crucial controversy. And notice as you work into verse 7 that there was quite an uproar here in the assembly, because you're told after there had been much debate. Now what's interesting to us about that is this word debate is an intense term. It speaks of a vigorous verbal scrapping, if you will. And the fact is that we're not told just that there was debate, but we are told there was much debate. That means that this assembly, when it sat down to discuss the matter of whether it was necessary to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, there were people with all different kinds of points of view. There was disunity, there was division, there was a lack of single-mindedness. The church was being torn apart. As you think about that this morning, people of God, it's discouraging in a sense. How in the world did the church, did the officers and elders and apostles of Christ's church have any moment of hesitation or doubt about what was true for salvation? Again, we've already noted that definitive and climactic sixth word of Christ from the cross. It's finished. How is it that so soon after His death and resurrection, ascension into heaven, does the church gather to dispute about the nature of salvation, and the whole church is divided? The whole church is in uproar. There's no consensus. Calvin looks at that and he says, you know what? The reason why the Holy Spirit has included this detail in the text is so to be shocking to us. That's what he says. The reason why the Holy Spirit has added this into the text, this testimony about the great dispute, the much disputing in the church over something that should have been so plain and obvious, is that we would be shocked. And so that the church and subsequent generations would be reminded that those who rule in the church are fallen sinners. And one of the terrible effects of sin upon of the fall of sin is that it darkens the mind. I don't think we can account for this much debate in any other way. That some have had their minds darkened by the power of sin. And he says the thing that the church takes note from all of that is that without a constant vigilance by all of the church, oh, how fast we creep in to great error. As you hear about the much debate this morning, it's an admonition to you to be a Christian who has their Bible open. It's an admonition to you this morning to be the kind of believer that looks to the Word of God to see whether the things that are being said are true. This is our authority. There's nothing else. We don't find our authority of our doctrine in distinguished academic pedigrees. We don't find the authority for our doctrine in the personal appearance of holiness by those who preach it. We don't find the authority of our doctrine in the antiquity of the statements of confession. We find the authority for our doctrine in what the Scriptures teach. And so Peter here appeals to something which is part of the revealed record to settle this matter. Now we come to Peter and his part, and it's crucial. And the thing that Peter does as he addresses this divided assembly is he does something quite simple. He appeals to well-known facts. Look at verse 7. Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe." Look at what he does there. Peter doesn't appeal to what is mysterious or what is cloaked in the darkness or his own personal word that he received. No, Peter appeals to history. He appeals to a record of facts. He appeals to testimony they already have. Now, we've seen this testimony because we already expounded Acts 11. I grant you it was a while back. But you know, the testimony that Peter speaks of is what unfolded after he came back from Caesarea, after spending time with Cornelius in his house, after he preached them the gospel and brought them to salvation through Christ. He went back to Jerusalem. And before he could even get the words out of his mouth, praise the Lord for Cornelius and the house, these Gentiles becoming believers in Jesus Christ, some of these Judaizing influencers in the Jerusalem assembly stood up and they reprimanded him and rebuked him for eating with Gentiles. Well, it's only after that that Peter unfolded to them the reason why he did it. The reason why he did it is because God sovereignly called him. See, the words here, verse 7, sort of summarize that whole speech he gave the Jerusalem assembly. It's probably 10 years before this one. But notice here what Peter accents. This is the critical part for us here this morning. Notice the part that Peter accents as he rehearses a well-known story. Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by me the mouth of Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. There's three parts here. God sovereignly chose Peter. That word for chose is the same word that we use for election. There's no less force in it. It means to select, to choose, to prefer one over the other. And you can see that note of selecting one over the other in the very language of the text here when he says that God made a choice among you. And what Peter is appealing to here is the sovereignty of God's elective calling of Peter to do something, and it was only Peter who did it and not the rest. And there's some elements to that sovereign calling that are significant. And one of them was the dream. God sovereignly sent that dream of a sheet full of zoo animals to Peter. You remember he was on the roof and it was before lunch and he was hungry. And the Word of God says a trance or a vision from God came upon him. And it was this mysterious and sort of awful image of a sheet descending from heaven above to the earth below. And it was full of zoo animals. And God lowered the sheet and he raised it up. And God lowered the sheet and God raised it up. And Peter sat before that spectacle, absolutely mesmerized and confused, until God pierced the mind of Peter and said, "What I have cleansed, don't you call unholy. You rise up, you kill, and you eat." Now, if you're confused by that, join the club. Peter was too. He had no idea what was going on. Until no sooner does that last motion of the sheep being pulled back up into heaven occur that he hears on the door. What was it? It was messengers sent from Cornelius. And those messengers were there to fetch Peter back to Caesarea. And so the Spirit of God breaks through the silence and said, "Peter, go with them." Do you know what? While he's sitting there riding through the desert on his donkey for a whole day, he had no idea what was going on yet. It wasn't until he walked into that living room of Cornelius' house, filled as it was with Gentiles, that he heard from Cornelius, a Gentile, what it was all about. The summary of what that all about is recorded in the words of Cornelius to Peter. See, as Peter walked into that assembly, he didn't know what to do yet. And then Cornelius addressed him and he said, "Let me tell you what God told me. Send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved." People of God, that is the sovereign, divine, elective calling that Peter refers to here in verse 7. He says, God made a choice of me. And that choice of him was to go to that household and to preach to those Gentiles in order that they might be saved. Now, it's interesting to us in view of this massive problem which is before the church. We have division. We have disunity. We have difference of mind. We have people preaching a false gospel. And notice that Peter's first response to the preaching of a false gospel is to appeal to the sovereignty of God in election. The accent on the sovereign motion of God in every step that leads from Peter's call to Cornelius' household, to the words flowing from his mouth, to the believing of those people in that room, all of it is steeped and grounded in the sovereign hand of God. And that's the first thing that Peter brings up here to say, we're going to resolve this debate. And this debate is going to be resolved not by looking at man, but by looking at God. What kind of God exists? What kind of God do we serve? What kind of God brings Gentiles into the church? Well, Peter's answer is a sovereign electing God. That's the first step toward resolving the issue, is the appeal to the character of God, to the power of God, to the sovereignty of God. And he's going to flesh out the implications from there. Now, there's two more implications of this sovereign component to our text. And by the way, every way Peter appeals to these things, he makes it very clear. God is going around men. God is going around the established church in Jerusalem, and God is dealing with these Gentiles very directly through his means, which is Peter and the preached word. So look at verse 8 now. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now, the second component of this sovereign divine calling of the Gentiles, we saw it was a sovereign raising up Peter to preach. Now, it's a sovereign certification of the Gentiles by the outpouring of the Spirit. It's a sovereign certification of the Gentiles by the pouring out of the Spirit. I think the way that he inches into this description, this narrative description here, is of great interest to us because of the way he describes God. He describes God as the one who knows the heart. Well, who in Scripture knows the heart? Now, man doesn't know his heart. That's what the prophet Jeremiah said. That the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You see, Jeremiah says, you can't know your heart. You think you know yourself. You can't even know your own heart. You can't even discern the depths of your own deception and depravity. But there is one who knows the heart. That's God. You see, why does Peter use that phrase here? You think about it. You think about it some more. You think about it a little bit longer and you say, oh, it's obvious. Why does he describe God as the one who's the knower of the heart? It seems to me because the issue in our text is between how and what man knows and how and what God knows. Remember, the issue here is salvation. And the church is saying, well, the only way we know you can be saved, well, the Judaizers are, not the whole church. The Judaizers are saying, well, the only way we know you can be saved is by external appearances. Receiving circumcision in the flesh, and weighing out that righteous obedience to the law. That's how we know you're saved. Peter says, that's the difference between what God knows and how he knows and what you know. You look on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. This is the dividing line between man-made religion and the religion of Scripture. Man-made religion is always about externals. Always. The religion of Scripture is a religion built upon divine sovereignty, omniscience. It's about God. It's about what He does in the heart. It's about something supernatural, not about something that men do. Notice what this God does, Peter says in verse 8 to the Gentiles. He testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, as He did also. What's significant to us about that is essentially Peter is saying God sovereignly does something here. He testified. He didn't use man to do it. You know that because of the way it's described. He testified by giving them the Spirit. So this is not a certification or a seal of approval that he had to run through headquarters at church. No, he did it all on his own. Apart from human hands, he testified by what? Giving them the Spirit. You say, well, what is that all about? Obviously, it's about the outpouring of the Spirit upon Cornelius' living room. We read about that in Acts 10. But what is it? What is that outpour? What does it mean? What does it signify? What does it testify to? Well, seems to me that it testifies to what Peter just said at the end of verse 7. He preached the gospel to them that they might believe. You see, the testimony was to the fact that these Gentiles, apart from circumcision or obedience to the law of Moses, were saved. And we could just conclude that from the position of ideas in our text. We'd be just fine. We'd have a very credible interpretation. But the reality is we don't need to do that. We can just appeal to what the Scripture says. Scripture interprets Scripture. Acts 11:17. Therefore, if God gave to them, that's the Gentiles, the same gift as we have to us, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? Peter's prior testimony, that thing that he is appealing to here in Acts 11:17, he says that God poured out the Spirit after they had believed. Well, how would anyone know they had believed? It's easy for God. He knows the heart. He is the one that gives the gift of faith. He is the one that sends forth the Spirit to regenerate. The fact that He poured out the Spirit upon them, according to Peter, after they had believed, tells us that God is sovereignly certifying their salvation as valid and genuine, and He did it all apart from their circumcision. In fact, what's interesting about the whole way this is described here is that these Gentiles receive exactly what circumcision was pointing to. So let's look at the next thing here in your text. The third element of the sovereign work of God in the calling of the Gentiles, that is a sovereign cleansing of the heart. Verse 9, He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Once again here, you have God sovereignly acting. He's the subject of the verb cleansing. He's not using the medium of men. He's not going through the church. He's not going through rituals. He cleansed the heart. Well, this is the Old Testament language of ceremonial purification. I get that. The gospel has used this word that way. But by the time we get to the letters, we see this very same term used spiritually to describe the effect of the gospel. 1 John 1:7, you learned it on your mama's knee, right? You learned 1 John 1:7 on your mama's knee. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all of our sin. See that? We don't need animal sacrifices. We don't need water purification sprinkling ceremonies. We don't need kosher diets. We don't need a list of regulations which say, taste not, touch not, handle not. We don't need that. We don't need circumcision. Because what all that pointed to was Christ. What all that pointed to was what the blood does. It cleanses from all of our sin. I'd have you note what God cleanses, the heart. This is where we tie into the matter of circumcision. Peter didn't use this language whimsically or accidentally. Because if you go back even to the law, we're told repeatedly that the import, the deeper meaning of external circumcision of the flesh was the cleansing of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts to love the Lord. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. You see, even before it was fully disclosed and revealed that this was about an inner purification by the blood of Christ through the application of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God was already pointing towards the reality of circumcision. It was about a cleansed and a changed heart. Here we see that Peter testifies that God did it on His own. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing the hearts by faith. Three sovereign actions of God. God sovereignly raised up Peter to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles that they may believe. God sovereignly testified to the reality of their faith by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them. God sovereignly cleansed their heart. You add all three of those up together, and you could just stay with one as far as I'm concerned. It already proves the point. It already proves the point. And what it did, it just kicked the legs right out from underneath the Judaizing theology. It is necessary to keep the law. It is required to be circumcised in order to be saved. You see, Peter rests his entire point here upon the sovereignty of God in His grace and election. And he makes the focal point of that sovereignty of God in election and the sovereignty of God in His grace. He makes the focal point of that, the application of the means. His first argument is, don't you remember? God elected me to preach to the Gentiles that they may believe. That tells us all we need to know about how they are saved. They are saved sovereignly by a work of God's grace. Reminds us this morning of what Paul said, right, in Romans 10:14. This is a text that we turn figure eights on around here because it's so to the heart of our understanding of the Reformed doctrine of the application of grace and salvation, right? Because there, Paul tells us, how is it that somebody gets saved? How is it? How is it that somebody comes to saving faith in Christ? And he puts it like this. How will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? You see, there's a great golden chain here which leads to the salvation of God's people. And the first part of that golden chain is that God sovereignly prevails upon the heart of a preacher and He wakes him up and He puts him on his feet and He puts a Bible in his hand and He says, you go preach to them. And when that happens, when people hear that word, well, what do? They believe, and the reason why they believe is because when that person preaches according to the calling of Christ, Christ speaks to them, and they hear Jesus. And having heard Jesus, they do what? They believe in Him. And when they believe in Him, Paul says, going one question backwards after the other, they call upon Him, and when they call, they're saved. That's the theology that Peter gives right here. How do you know this morning that you don't have to clean yourself up through circumcision and a life of rigorous obedience to the law in order to be saved? You know that this morning because God saved the Gentiles apart from them raising a finger to save themselves. He went directly to their heart through the preached gospel and He quickened them to life. That's Peter's argument. He didn't go to the church. He didn't go through ceremonies. He didn't apply a bunch of rituals. What God did to save the Gentiles is He raised up a preacher to go proclaim Christ. And God sovereignly saved them through the application of that message. It's not necessary. It is not necessary to do anything besides believe. And that faith is a gift of grace, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Salvation rests, people of God, 100% in the sovereign action of God, the sovereign calling of God, the sovereign application of Christ by God. That's Peter's argument. And boy, that's enough. But no, he wants a last word. Now look at the last word. He takes what he's just said there about these sovereign elements and he says, let me see if I can put it like this. What does all this mean? What is the conclusion I draw from that? And maybe it feels a bit clunky, but when you put the parts of it all together, it's pretty obvious here. So what I'm going to do is leapfrog over verse 10, and let me just bring you into what is the melody line, the heart of what Peter wants to say, the deepest, profound implication of what he's just proclaimed about the sovereignty of God and election and saving grace. Look at it in verse 11. But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the heart of his admonition? You see the heart of his message? The heart of his message, the thing that he draws out from the testimony of the sovereign action of God, is it means that salvation is entirely by grace. Now, the elements for how you get there are what makes us even pop and understand even more. Because I hope you have a Bible this morning that has "but" as the first word of 11. Y'all have that? You know what that means? I'm going to make a contrast. That's what that word "but" means. Why? Because what Peter wants to say is this. Whatever follows in verse 11 stands in 100% antithetical contrast to what I just said over here in verse 10. Saying, I'm going to set up a contrast so you really lay your hands on the point here of what does this all mean? What does the sovereignty of God stuff mean for the true nature of salvation and the gospel? So what's in verse 10? What's in verse 10 is all the ugly stuff, right? Now, therefore, why do you... Who's he talking to? Why do you... Well, he's talking to the Judaizers, the peddlers of false gospel. Why do you put God to the test? By the way, search that out this afternoon. Do a Google search or use your concordance. Putting God to the test is not a good thing. Okay? So this is a bad thing. Why are you putting God to the test? How are they putting God to the test? Here it is. Placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Now, here's the thing, people of God. I'm going to bring this up because it might be in your study Bibles. If y'all have a study Bible, they have little notes at the bottom. Some study Bibles are better than others, but I'm concerned that this is getting out. Some Sherlock Holmes genius found a couple of old Jewish texts from the era that used the word yoke in a way that speaks of grace. Okay? So they argue that Peter is not denying that the yoke of the law is grace. It's absurd. The "but" should already tell you that because he's contrasting two different things. Okay, we take the challenge. If your study Bible has yoke and some scholar in there says, yeah, it's another means of grace. The reality is you can determine by context whether something negative or something positive is in view when you're talking about this term yoke. For example, Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus speaks of the Pharisees and them imposing a yoke of the law upon disciples. And he's saying, this is what they're doing. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. There's your yoke. They lay upon the shoulders heavy burdens of keeping the law. Now, by the way, just saying it's a heavy burden already tells you it's not grace, right? Grace isn't described as a heavy burden. But you also know that it's not grace because he says they don't even lift so much as a finger to help them carry the load. They could see the load's exhausting and frustrating and impossible. They didn't even come alongside them and encourage them words of help. But just think of Jesus. He uses the same language, and it's very clear within context as Jesus speaks of it that yoke can be spoken of negatively or it can be spoken of positively. A great text of the New Testament, right? Jesus describes the grace of the gospel in Matthew 11:30. He says, you know, here's the grace of the gospel. And my yoke is easy. My burden is light. True enough, yoke doesn't always have to be negative, does it? So my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. But that comes after Jesus describes another kind of a yoke, which is the yoke of trying to keep the law to earn God's favor. So there Jesus describes the difficult, impossible, frustrating effect of the oppressive yoke of the law. He describes those who are under it as weary and heavy laden. They've given all they've got. And they've given up. That's not the yoke of Christ. It's easy. It's light. So we know here that the whole message of Peter is not to call attention to the gracious effect of the law. No. He's speaking about the oppressive yoke of the law. He says, we nor our fathers were able to bear it. Does that sound like grace? But now let's come into that but. Because now Peter says, okay, you just heard me talk about the law as a yoke in verse 10. That's not gospel. But what follows next is, and listen to it. It couldn't be in plainer, more clear, crystal clear terms. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's important to us this morning is the words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ are the first words of the verse. Remember, I told you, he said, that's something in verse 10. This is something different in verse 11. And he says, whatever follows that but is crucial. And what follows but are the very words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever follows in verse 11 is all gospel. It's all gospel. And the thing that Peter says is, through grace, we believe unto salvation. That's literally what the text says. Through grace, we believe unto salvation. There's no other option. There's one only. There's one path. Grace. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is characterized as grace. And it's that grace which emerges in the gift of faith that's exercised unto salvation. Now I want you to see the last words of verse 11. We're in the home stretch. In the same way as they also are. Now what Peter does is something that would have shocked every person there. Because he doesn't use believing Jews as the model of salvation. He uses the model of believing Gentiles as the model of salvation. We believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. Notice here how he says that Gentiles are saved. They are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whole model we just discussed of God raising up Peter, God sovereignly sending Peter, God empowering Peter to preach, God using the Word and Spirit of Christ to generate faith in the hearts of those Gentiles they believe unto salvation. Peter says, that's the model. And why that's so important to what's before us here in verse 1 and verse 5 is it's abundantly clear from the narrative is that God did not circumcise the Gentiles first. God did not raise up Peter and say, all right, y'all take a sharp knife with you because you got a lot of cutting to do when you get down to Cornelius' house. Don't bother going in there until they all come outside the males and they're circumcised first. And then take out the Torah and expound the law to them. Make sure that they're all in order with the regulations. Now, he did it apart from that. That's what Peter is saying. They are the model of salvation by grace because God went apart from all of those things. He went apart from the externals and the ceremonies and the law of Moses. And he cut directly to their heart with the preached gospel. And Peter says, that's the model of salvation, even for Jews. This is devastating. This is the most thorough dismantling and takedown of the Judaizing gospel as you can imagine. And the general point that Peter wants to drive home for you and for me and for everybody is that those simple three words of Christ on the cross tell the whole story we need to know. It's finished. And if it's finished, there's nothing to add. You have faith this morning? You have enough. You know, I know that faith doesn't always feel like enough. That's why people are so prone to follow false gospels. Because half the time, probably even more than half the time, most of us walk around feeling like we don't believe anything. Half the time, most of us walk around doubting. Half the time, we're scared by every headline that comes up because we think somehow, maybe somebody's finally defeated all of this. If that's not you, I'm happy. But I think there's a fair amount of us who sat in lecture halls and listened to very smart people seem to unravel the faith one thread at a time. And it feels like faith is not enough. But the message that Peter preaches to this Judaizing false gospel crowd who say, unless you're circumcised according to Moses, you can't be saved. It's necessary to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. He stands up to that counterfeit gospel with the truth. And what he does is say, let's evaluate it by comparison and contrast. One preaches that I'm saved 100% by grace alone. The other says I'm saved through self-effort. When you compare those two Gospels, it's not hard to distinguish. It's not hard to differentiate. It's not hard. It's not confusing anymore. And what's more, they produce two radically different effects. You see, the effect of false gospel leads to one of two things. Pharisaical arrogance or psychotic anxiety. Pharisaical arrogance or psychotic anxiety. Can't be either. It's one or the other, but that's what you get. You get Pharisaical arrogance, the person so hardened in heart to think that they're God's gift to salvation because of their obedience, or you get the person who's psychotically anxious because they were sharp enough to perceive they could never do everything that the law demanded for them to be saved. But on the other hand, you have the perfect calm of a peaceful conscience that's full of gratitude and humility because they know that they are saved by grace alone. I am struck by the transition between verse 11 and verse 12. Peter's given his speech, and this is brought out fairly clearly in the original. Verse 12 says, they all kept silent. Remember how this assembly was before Peter stood up? We're told there was much debate. It was riddled with conflict. It was divided by difference of opinion. It was at unrest. And after Peter stands up and preaches the true gospel, a calm, precious silence settled upon everybody who was gathered. I take that silence to be something more than people just restrain their tongue. I take that silence to be the source, a free, clear, unburdened conscience. That's what the gospel produces. The moment that the person comes to understand that God accepts them in Jesus Christ 100% for the sake of the sacrifice on the cross, and nothing that they have ever done, that they will do now, that they are doing now, or they will ever do, but God simply receives them because of what Christ did. It's finished. It's all paid. There's nothing left to do. That person knows an incredible peace. They know that they stand in the embrace of the Heavenly Father. They have joy. They know the wonderful grace that the prophet spoke of. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You see, the nature of a guilt-ridden conscience that's trying and striving to keep the law to earn God's favor is loud and noisy and boisterous and unsettled. But the person that knows that give one more, work harder, you haven't done enough, all of that is in the rearview mirror after you come to the cross of Christ. That person knows what Peter says here in verse 11. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the shortened summary of it all in the sixth word of Christ from the cross. It's finished. And they experience what the whole assembly did after Peter's preaching of the true gospel. Silence, peace, joy in their conscience. It says the apostle said after he expounded the law and the gospel in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for clarity. There's so many noises which seem to shout down pure, simple gospel faith. So we thank you for the definitive, decisive, unmistakable sound of the gospel as it's been preached through your holy apostle from old, that our salvation rests not in cuttings made upon the flesh. It does not come from bearing heavy burdens which none of the fathers could ever have borne, but that our gospel, our salvation rests alone in that grace which flows to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we receive that clear message of gospel preaching this morning, would you use it to quiet our hearts and our minds, that we would sit as that assembly of old did, in silence, experiencing and enjoying what flows from the depths of our hearts, peace of conscience, because it's been sprinkled by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for gospel mercy, pure and undeserved. Lord, receive our thanks in Jesus Christ. Amen.